you get to read a whole letter of St. Paul's in one gulp on a Sunday morning. Indeed, the letter to Philemon, or I'll use the traditional English mispronunciation, Philemon, but Philemon's much more accurate. The letter to Philemon is the shortest of Paul's letters, so one can have it as a single reading. And it is one of the most particular in the situation that it addresses. Paul is in prison in Ephesus. He has encountered, in prison somehow, a runaway slave called Onesimus. The name Onesimus means useful, and there's a little pun about that in the letter. He's met Onesimus, who's run away from his master, and has converted Onesimus to Christianity. His question then is what to do about the runaway slave. One obvious possibility is to keep Onesimus attached to himself. Rather useful to have somebody to kind of help look after you when you're banged up in jail in Ephesus. But Paul decides that the right thing is for Onesimus to go back to his master. Now, Philemon was a well-off Christian. We know that because he had a house big enough to accommodate the Christian community in whatever town it was that we lived in. We don't know exactly where he was, but almost certainly in one of the smaller towns just upriver from Ephesus, up the Lycus Valley, somewhere like Colossae or Hierapolis or Laodicea. Paul decides that the right thing is for Onesimus to go back to his master. And this is going to be a tricky negotiation. So Paul writes a letter. Possibly that was part of what persuaded Onesimus to take the risk of going back to his master. You would normally expect, as a returned runaway slave, to be thrashed within an inch of your life. Instead, Paul says to Philemon, treat him well. Receive him as your brother, as your brother, because I'm responsible for the Christian faith of both of you. He used to be useless, but now he really is Onesimus. Now he's really useful to you. And if you just look at the letter, you can see all the different twists and turns and bits of arguments and persuasion that Paul is trying to deploy to make sure that it's going to be all right for poor old Onesimus, who must have been extremely nervous as he made his way back up the river valley with that letter in his backpack. It's a letter that from which we might reflect in two directions immediately. There are all sorts of things one could do with a letter to Philemon. But just to draw out two things. The first is how striking it is that neither in this letter nor in any other of his correspondence does Paul say or hint that slavery is a bad thing. He doesn't say to Philemon, you shouldn't have slaves or you should let this slave go free. He just assumes the existence of slavery as an institution. It's so universal in his world that he can't see what is so strikingly obvious to us, that it cannot be right in God's world for people to own other people, that that's the most basic offense against the dignity and the rights of every human person made in the image of God. It's a striking, huge blind spot in all early Christian writing. There are very few writers, I think I can actually only think of one, who draw the conclusion from their Christian insight that there shouldn't be slavery at all. He's a very imaginative and interesting 4th century writer called Gregory of Nyssa. And he, in one of his writings, advances the argument that it cannot possibly be right to buy or sell the image of God. And as human beings are all equally made in the image of God, you cannot have a traffic or market human beings. He's almost unique in the early Christian world. Indeed, one of his closest colleagues and contemporaries, another Gregory, another very famous early Christian writer, was Bishop of Constantinople in the late 300s. We have his will, his last will and testament, in which, rather startlingly, he gives his PA, his secretary, his freedom. You suddenly realize the Bishop of Constantinople's secretary is a slave. It's unimaginable to us, and yet it was so obvious to them. And the obvious challenge that raises is, what is there about the way that we organize our world that is so obvious to us? And yet actually a later generation will say, how did they think that that's compatible with the gospel? you can have, I'll leave that question hanging with you. You can have a think about various possible answers that suggest themselves as things that even now we still think are completely obvious, but a future generation will think, how did they? For example, the proposition that we should order the world on the basis of the ever-increasing consumption of natural resources. All our economic life is founded on that principle. And yet, the other reflection is this. As I say, slavery was universal in the ancient world, so obvious that people don't question it. But Roman slavery had one particular feature which was unique to the Roman world. That is that the Romans set their slaves free in large numbers. The Greeks didn't do that. In Greece, you're a slave, you're always a slave. The American South before the Civil War, similarly, you don't encounter the phenomenon of the freed slave, who's a very significant person in Roman society. The Romans set their slaves free. And freed slaves often did very well for themselves. They were not only given their freedom, they were often given a pot of money to get set up in life. Imperial freedmen, that is to say slaves who'd been in the imperial household, often went on to do very well for themselves, both socially and financially. While working in the imperial household, they'd packed their address book with all sorts of useful contacts, which then enabled them to make a very good living in the private sector. Slightly reminds you of the revolving door in government and the civil service. It's a similar sort of principle. So in the Roman world, there was a genuine expectation on the part of many slaves that they would one day get their freedom. And how intoxicating and wonderful it must have been when you did get your freedom, whether it was your late master, like the deceased bishop, giving you freedom in his will, or whether, like Cicero setting his faithful secretary Tiro free later in his life, it happened while your master was still alive. You found yourself navigating the heady, exciting experience of being, after all these years of servitude, a free man or a free woman, able to conduct your own affairs. And when St. Paul talks about freedom in his letters, he's thinking not only of the way in which the Israelites were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but were led through the wilderness to freedom in the Promised Land. It's not just the biblical motif for freedom that he has in his mind. It is surely also the experience of the freed slave. Paul is suggesting that we were once not masters of our destiny, that we were enslaved by idolatry, captured by sin, held fast by all sorts of things that prevented us from flourishing as proper, autonomous, grown-up human beings. But now, says Paul, in Christ, you have been set free to explore the intoxicating, wonderful world of freedom in the Spirit and freedom in the Lord, to whom with their Father be all might, majesty, dominion, and power, now and always. Amen. We stand to declare our faith.